Father, we're just so thankful for your word that does indeed CPR us. And these words are so precious. Paul's final words that you wrote through him. It gives us such a snapshot of your grace. And so many times repeated in these final verses are the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. What better two words to leave in our minds from a dying man than the Lord. So this morning, would you sear just your very presence and your person on our minds as we watch this man run to the finish line. Teach us much through this passage and by the counsel of your Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're getting to the finish line with Mr. Paul, and we've been tracking him all year, staying with our Race of Faith theme. And in just a moment, I'm going to show you a YouTube of the 1992 Olympics. There was a 400-meter runner, the favored to win the gold medal in the 400-meter race. His name was Derek Redman. But 150 meters into that race, you're going to see him start out. He's on his knees before the race. But then you're going to see the part that I'm explaining in slow motion, where 150 meters into that 400-meter race, he ruptures his hamstring. And he said in an interview later, he thought he'd been hit by a gun. And I've had a ruptured calf. I know you do. You feel like a gun just shot you in the back. And you'll see his hand grab at it, and then you'll see him go down. But watch how he gets to the finish line. So go ahead and you can start the video.
And oh, my soul so weary.
There he is. He's running.
When troubles come,
now that it's rupturing right there.
My heart burdened be.
And now people will start passing him.
And wait here in the silence until you come and sit a while with me. You raise me up so I can stand on mountains. You raise stormy seas. I am strong when I am on your shoulders. Raise me up to more than I can be.
It was his father. Isn't that powerful? Does that not picture our Apostle Paul? He's running to the finish line. And I'll tell you, it says that Derek, actually, when he crossed the finish line, that everyone in those Olympic stand, everybody stood and applauded him in. He didn't get a medal, nothing in Olympic history, and yet he crossed the finish line. And Paul is the same. He's had the searing pain of so many things in his life, so many things, as it were, rupturing. He had nobody at his first trial. Everybody deserted her. He had deserters and harmers and herders in his life. But what does he say in this passage? Who helped him to the finish line? Who stood by his side? Who strengthened him? Who rescued him? The Lord. And so the Lord is the one that, as I said, is repeated most in this chapter and is certainly the Lord that will help us get to our finish lines in our race of faith, though we will have some painful laps too. So two of the things Paul's going to leave you with that are the titles of our divisions this morning. The first is that he will reward. The Lord will reward. And that's verses 6 through 8 of chapter 4. You might not get a medal from man from how you run your race here on earth, but there is an eternal reward ahead. And so the Lord will reward. He will reward. The second division is he is enough. The Lord is enough. And that's verses 9 through 22. Even though you might have some deserters in your life, you may even have some hurters in your life, like Alexander was to Paul. The Lord is enough. And so let's get going. We'll read verses 6 through 7 of chapter 4 as we start our first division on the Lord will reward. He says, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. Now, he's saying that to Timothy on the heels of verse 5, which we finished up with last week. So he just said to Timothy in verse 5, but you, Timothy, you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and discharge all the duties of the ministry. And the reason you need to do that, Timothy, is because I am already being poured out. My departure's ahead. I'm getting ready to end my race here. I'm passing the baton to you. So you need to keep your head in all situations because, and I wonder if there was a little humor here, because I'm getting ready to lose mine. See, as a Roman citizen, they never had to, no Roman citizens had to be crucified. Instead, they were beheaded. So I wonder if there was a little pun there that he says, you keep your head in all situations. I'm getting ready to lose mine, but you keep running your race. And, you know, I think that when a person is facing death, it is very natural and normal to look back on their life and sort of evaluate it. And he does so. Paul does so with very economic words. You know, he just says, look, I've fought the good fight. I've run the race and I've kept the faith. But he leaves us in these verses really with four visuals. The first visual is that visual of a drink offering. I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. And you had that question where you looked back in scriptures to find out about this Old Testament sacrifice and what was that about. So when they were offering the sacrifice for the Lord in the Old Testament times, they would put that lamb on the altar, that animal that was serving as the substitute. And then there would be a grain offering, but to top it off would be what was called the drink offering. And it was where they would pour the red wine then on the lamb. And if you've ever put alcohol on any kind of thing where there's a fire, what happens? It makes it really light out. And so as Paul's saying, I'm just the wine that's being poured out at the very end, and it's to light up the Lamb of God. It's to illuminate him. It's to bring all the emphasis on him. In my life, I was a burnt offering. I offered up my body as a living sacrifice, holy, pleasing, and acceptable to him. And in my death, I'm going to be a drink offering. It's going to be the final part, but even that is going to illuminate him. And so some think that just part of even that red wine was in the beheading. Sorry for the gruesome details here, women. But the blood would be poured out, just as the red wine was poured out, that some of that death. But certainly, it also points to the fact that he is offering his life as a drink offering. In other words, Caesar is not making him give up his life. He's offering it to the Lord. Even his death, he's offering to the Lord. He could have disowned Jesus and gotten out of the beheading. All he had to do was say, yep, I'm giving it all up. I'm taking it all back. But he didn't. He poured out even his life unto death, just like his Savior. He was laying it down. He was saying, Caesar's not taking it. I'm pouring out my life unto death now for my Savior. And so he says, I know I'm going to do that, and so the time has come for my departure. And death has a way of surfacing a raw you, you know? Brings out your fears, can bring out your bitterness, can bring out your regrets, but not Paul. It's as if he puts out an epitaph right there. He just says, nope, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, and I have kept the faith. So he leaves us now with three more visuals. The first one was of the drink offering. The second one is the visual of a good fight. He says, I fought the good fight. And don't you remember how just a couple chapters before he'd encouraged Timothy to do that? He'd said, endure hardship like a good soldier and to stay focused and keep pleasing your commanding officer and don't get involved in the civilian affairs. Remember how he had coached Timothy that way? Well, he had lived it out. Right in front of Timothy, says, I have fought the good fight. And that word fight in the original is agon. It translates into our word agony. I've fought the good fight. There were agonizing times, but I fought the good fight. And though some would say, really, it was a good fight, I don't see a good ending, Paul, to your life. But he didn't define his life by how the world defines a life, and he certainly didn't define good the way the world defines good. He fought, and he strove for victory, And he had to fight things without. You know, he had to fight things the persecutions that man gave him. You know, those riots, those stonings, those beatings, those floggings, those imprisonments. But he understood that he really wasn't warring against flesh and blood. He understood that that fight without, the fight that came from other people, was really against the powers of the dark world. That they were against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And so he kept his spiritual armor. And he took his stand against the devil's schemes. He fought the good fight. So he fought things from without. But don't you think sometimes the greatest battles we have are the fight that we have to do within? I'm more weary of myself now than I've ever been in my life. Just sick of Julia. You know? I really am. I'm ready for him to redeem this body and not to have the fight with sin within. And the fight of, you know, wanting to go towards complacency or the fight of laziness or the fight of making sure I'm investing my time well. You know, just that fight within. But Paul understood. He understood that there would be a fight until his last breath. And I think we have to make peace with that. There's a spiritual battle within and without if we are going to fight the good fight. Of course, we have the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, that can CPR. God's exhale becomes our inhale that help us CPR so that we can fight the fiercest battles within and without. So the visual of the good fight was the second visual. The third visual is of a finished race. He held nothing back in his approximate 30 years of a marathon. It seems that he from the time of Damascus till the time of his death was about 30 years that he ran this long marathon. He embraced the inclines. He hit walls, but he ran through the walls. And you know, it's interesting. I just recently read the origin of why we call a 26-mile race a marathon. Did you know that back in 490 BC, that the Greeks won a decisive victory over the Persians on the coastline of Greece on a village called Marathon? And that one of the Greek runners, or one of the Greek soldiers, ran inland to Athens to bear the news, because, of course, they didn't have email and cell phones back then. Or, you know, and so he ran nonstop from Marathon inland to Athens to herald the news of the triumphant victory. And it was about 26 miles. And when he got there, he had run the race so hard and so nonstop, and it was such an arduous race, that he ended up falling dead after he delivered the news. And so in a tribute to him, they began an annual race, a marathon, approximately 26 miles, in tribute to this soldier who just ran nonstop, but he had to herald the good and victorious news. Does that not spell out Paul? A man who ran a marathon race nonstop with just passion and zeal, and he had to herald the triumphant news that his Savior had won the victory over sin and over death and over Satan. And once he heralds it to all the apostles, he'll die. It's a sweet picture of our apostle Paul. And Paul would say to you and me, look, in the race of faith, I started well on that road to Damascus. I ran well in the 30 years, but most importantly, I finished well. Even unto death, I finished well. And he may not get a medal just like Derek didn't get a medal, but I know those cloud of witnesses were standing applauding the Apostle Paul as he breathed his last breath. And then we know, as we're going to read about in a minute, there was an eternal medal, not an Olympic medal, but an eternal one, one that can't rot, rust, or be stolen, that he got at the end of his race. So that's the third visual, is of a finished race. And then the fourth visual is really of a steward. He says, I've kept the faith. You see, he'd been given the trust fund of the faith from Jesus Christ. He'd been entrusted with this sacred deposit of being unashamed of the gospel, unashamed of Christ crucified, and to be unashamed of truth at all costs. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, and he preached the word wherever he went, whether it was in season or out of season, whether it was popular or not popular. He gave it out. He kept the faith. He so faithful to this trust fund that he gave the gospel, whether it was to males or females, whether it was to Jews or Gentiles, whether it was to soldiers that he was chained to or free people, whether it was educated Epicureans and Stoics or just the simple-minded. And then he even gave it to politicians. No doubt even Caesar heard the gospel as in that final trial. So he gave it to all that he had been appointed to give it to. He was a good steward. He had kept the faith. And so he says, with all that in mind, verse 8, now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to those WBSers, to any of them who long for his appearing. Paul is saying, look, I've faced many judges in my life. I've been in many courtrooms, but there's only one judge I'm living for. And there's only one verdict I'm living for. And that is, well done. Caesar's unrighteous judges, well, they have in store for me a beheading. But I know whom I have believed. I know the righteous judge. And I know he will reward me. The Lord will reward me. Tim, people on earth judge very differently than the Supreme Court judge in the courtroom of heaven. Run your race for one judge and him alone. And I told you in chapter 4, Timothy, I told you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. I told you that, to live before that judge as you preach the word. And I'm telling you again, do it. Because there's a reward ahead if you do, a crown of righteousness. And Timothy, be sure you let others know if they will long for his appearing. This is a medal that there's more than one gold medal. Lots can receive this reward. Every woman in this room, if she longs for his appearing, can receive that same crown. And so we long for his appearing because we love him. And we love the things about him. We love the things of God. We love him only in part because that's all we know. But one day we'll love him in full. And so our truth for that first division is a unique crown awaits me if I long to see him. A unique crown awaits me if I long to see him. So I'd ask myself and I'll ask you, how much do you really long? I'm talking about long for his return. How much do you long to see him face by face to face, even if it means he takes you from this earth? He'll otherwise return or he'll go by means of death. Either way, do you long for that? And what hinders that longing? This is important for us to deal with because there's a special crown, a unique crown when we long for him. So what are the barriers that keeps you from longing for his return? And I'm going to process some of those with you. I think sometimes we don't long for his return or to see him because we have regrets of the past. We have sin that we haven't dealt with or shame that we haven't dealt with from sin. And I'm going to encourage you to address those head on. Don't leave this room without dealing with those. If you will ask the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse you from that sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you so that when you see him face to face, that is already blotted out and covered. That shouldn't keep you from longing for his return. But I'm going to also take that a step further. If you have, there's one thing to get vertically forgiven with God, but if you haven't dealt with a relationship horizontally, something that needs to be forgiven and you need to make amends with a person, you need to do that. Don't leave this earth with having dealt with your sin vertically and dealt with it with the people that you need to ask for forgiveness. You'll leave those people in a much better place and you will feel okay to leave if you know you've dealt with that. But I think we also don't long for his appearing sometimes because we're just too busy in the present. We're just busy, busy, busy. We're caught up in the deceitfulness of wealth. We're caught up in pleasures. We're caught up in worries. And I want to say this lovingly. If your life's gotten too busy to long for Him, it's gotten too busy. It's gotten too busy. We need to long for Him. And you can ask Him right now, Lord, baby step me out of that busyness. Begin to teach me to say no to some things. But begin to put self-discipline in me where I can actually be in your word more or be around folks that love you more, that I can long for you more. But I also think we don't long for His appearing because we have future worries. We have future worries. We have worries about people we love. That's why we otherwise don't want to die yet. Like, I remember somebody saying to me, I can't believe you long for the Lord's return or long to even go home to be with Him while you still have little kids. This was years ago when my kids were little. And I said, you know why I don't worry about my little kids and why I'd still go home to be with them tomorrow with a 3, 5, and 8-year-old? Because God wouldn't take me unless He had a better plan for my kids without me. Don't let a loved one here keep you from longing for Him. You're loving them more than you're loving Him if you do that. Listen, Esther was an orphan. She didn't have either parent. Did God just leave her and not take care of her? No, He put her with an Uncle Mordecai and put her up as queen for such a time as this. I hate to diffuse your bubble, young moms, but God can do it without you. So that shouldn't keep you from longing for His appearing. Don't wait to have grandkids, wait to get married, wait for this, wait for that. They all fall short. I'm here to tell you, they all fall short. They're just samples of who He really is. Don't let that. And then I think sometimes we don't long for His return because we still have loved ones that don't yet know Him. Well, I want to get rid of that for you too. Did you know that Jesus said that all that the Father had given Him would be in His hand? He's not going to come back 1 second sooner than when everyone who was given to Him will be in His hand. So you need to let go of that. There should be nothing that keeps you from longing to see your Savior face to face, whether He takes you or He returns. And if you long to see Him, then a crown of righteousness of that kind awaits you. And so a unique crown awaits us. We are to long for His return. Long to see Him face to face. And He, the Lord, will reward that. Well, in our second division, the Lord is enough. He is enough. And so we're just going to read the first part of verse 9. He says to Timothy, do your best to come to me quickly. In other words, we would say, hurry up and get here. Paul knew his death was not going to be tomorrow, or he wouldn't have said, get here. It was going to take Timothy a long time to get here, but he knew it was close. He knew it was around the corner. And so he says to Timothy, come on, hurry up and get here. And I was thinking, you know, here's this spiritual father. Timothy is the one, remember he called him my dear son? And there isn't a parent that doesn't want their children around them when they're dying. I was thinking, my husband's father died in the end of January of this year. And they were very close in many ways, and there had been 2 false alarms. Joe had flown home twice, once in the summer of last year and once in the fall, because they had told us he wouldn't make it. And so Joe was by his side both of those times. But in the end of January of this year, when they called, Joe didn't get there in time, 1 hour before his flight landed, because this is North Carolina, so long time to get, you know. But he missed it. But there's something about a father that or a parent that wants the children there with them as they're going. And Timothy's got that kind of love for Paul, and Paul's got it for Timothy. And he's just saying, in my humanity, Timothy, I'd love for you to be here as I pass. Isn't that so sweet to see this big dog of a leader showing his just simple humanity, that he'd love to have Timothy with him as he passes away? And so he who had been a banana friend so much to Timothy is now saying, Timothy, would you come and be my banana friend? There's a humility in that. But also, there's more than that. Paul knows he's passing the baton to Timothy. And he's got to get Timothy in the know of what's going on in all the churches everywhere and who he's sent to which church and who's doing what where. He's got to kind of pass it all on to Timothy. So I'm sure he also wanted him to come just to get him up to speed on how now to take over the baton of caring for the churches. And so I love that I put the quote on the bottom of your handout from John Wesley that it says, God buries his workmen, but his work goes on. So Paul's going to be buried, but he's going to cue Timothy into how that work goes on. And so in the next verses, we're going to meet 17 different people. And Paul's just network. He's showing all the networking he's done with people. And he's saying to Timothy, I want you to know where each of them are and what's going on so that, you know, if you don't get here before I go, you know how to carry on things. So read with me now verses 10 through 13. We'll start at 9 again. Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. And I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. Of course, that's where Timothy is right now, is Ephesus. And when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and my scrolls, especially the parchments. So he starts off with a deserter, and that is Demas. But did you know that God is enough even with the deserters in your life? He is enough. And he says to Demas, about Demas, you see, he loved this world, and he deserted me, and he went on to Thessalonica. Now, this would be an ache in Paul's heart, because we know that both from the Colossians reference you had and that Philemon reference that you had, that Demas had worked closely with Paul. He'd been a co-laborer of Paul, a fellow servant of Paul. He had ministered to Paul under his first arrest, but of course that was just a house arrest. And so he had really run a long lap with Paul. In quite a few different places. He traveled with Paul some. He was somebody Paul had poured into as perhaps even somebody he might one day pass the baton to him. And yet, somewhere along the line, this runner, Demas, who ran well for the Lord for a segment of his life, did not finish well. And perhaps hanging around with Paul at this part of his life just upped the risk too much for Demas. And so it just lowered his willingness to pay the price. You know, it was that cost of the cross chipped away at Demas. And he just said, you know, I'm not willing to commit like that anymore. And I want to say carefully and humbly, but if safety or if being comfortable are your chief aims, you won't run your race well to the end either. Those can't be it. There's a cost to following our Lord. And there is the cross that he invites us to pick up and carry. And so he says he loved this world. Now, we don't know from exactly what area he loved this world. He had talked about lovers of different things in chapter 3, right, that Kim taught. There were lovers of money. Was that his thing? We don't know. There were lovers of themselves. Did he just love his comfort and his safety? Or were there lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God? Thessalonica was a pleasurable city. Is that why he went? He kind of wanted to have his golden years. You know, was that what it was about? We don't know, but he loved this world. But the Lord was enough for Paul in that. And then he lists helpers. And the Lord is enough to bring us helpers. And good leaders enlist helpers. They don't try and do it all by themselves. They invite others to share in the work. And so now he lists quite a few of those. He says Crescens has gone to Galatia. So that's the number two person we meet, Crescens. We don't know anything else about Crescens from the whole Bible. But by the fact that he sent him to the church in Galatia, it proves he was a dedicated co-laborer of Paul's, a kind of hidden servant, but one who is dedicated. And you know, I'm going to give you several godly character traits after each of these helpers so that you're just getting a bunch here at the end. So a godly character trait is a dedicated servant who doesn't mind being hidden. A dedicated servant who doesn't mind being hidden. I'll tell you, Norma has been one of those to me this year. Marcy has been that to me this year. Just a dedicated servant and yet kind of in the hidden. The third person he mentions is Titus, and Titus has gone to Dalmatia. Now, you do remember we studied the letter to Titus, which was written about a year before this letter that we're studying now. And don't you remember what he had said to Titus? He said, come and winter with me in Nicopolis. And so evidently, Titus got there, and then from Nicopolis, after he wintered, Paul sent him on to Dalmatia. Now, if you remember, Titus was a troubleshooter. Paul had used him to send into some of the most difficult, troubled churches. At first, he'd been the troubleshooter in the church of Corinth, and then he'd been the troubleshooter in the church at Crete. These are hard jobs, scary jobs, not easy jobs. And then he had sent him now to Galatia, which is Dalmatia, which is really modern-day Yugoslavia. And so the thing that I learned, the godly character trait, just from Titus's life, is a godly character trait is that we'll go where God asks us to go, even if it's hard and scary. He had to go to all the troubleshooter, hard and scary churches, but he went when Paul asked him to go. So we go where God asks us to go. Then the fourth person is Luke, and you know he was a doctor. He was a great historian. He was a great writer. He wrote the Gospel of Luke and Acts. He's a physician. That's a pretty big wig job. And yet, what he's doing at this chapter of his life is caring for the medical needs and probably the food needs of the Apostle Paul. One person. That's all he's taking care of, and he's the only person doing it. What a comfort this was to Paul, this faithful friend and servant. And here's this man that's so talented and could be doing so much, and yet he's caring for the needs of the Apostle Paul. So the godly character trait is someone who will care for the needs of one saint, even though they're so qualified to do so much more. They're willing just to set it all aside. When God says, no, I want you caring for this person nobody else will care for. I want you to care for that aging mother, that 90-something-year-old no one else will care for. I know you could be doing other things, but I want you to be doing that. That's a godly character trait. Then the fifth person he mentions is Mark. And he says, bring him with you because he's helpful to me in ministry. And you and I know the story about that. You had the question. On that first missionary trip when Paul and Barnabas were together, John Mark had deserted them midway on that missionary trip. He had bailed out on them. So when they got ready to do a second missionary trip and Barnabas wanted to bring him along, Paul said, ain't no way I'm taking that deserter with me. You know? And yet now he's saying, but bring him. He's helpful. What happened? Well, I'll tell you what happened. 20 years happened. 20 years between that and Mark maturing and perhaps Paul getting wind of how he was faithful to Barnabas on that second missionary trip when they split ways. And who knows the different ways he got wind of Mark's faithfulness. But then, as one leader said this morning, maybe Paul read some of his own letters about forgiveness. And he had to, you know, he had to practice what he preached. But either way, here's this young man given a second chance. And he's saying, bring him. He'd be helpful to me. So the godly character trait I get from that is giving someone a second chance. You know, just not roping them in. Well, that's what they were to me 20 years ago. I'm never going to trust them again. You give them a second chance. The sixth person we meet is Tychicus. And he, of course, we know him to be the one that delivered letters for Paul. He took remember the letter to the Ephesians and the letter to the Colossians and the letter to Philemon. But what he did even more so was he subbed in for other people's. He was their sub. So, for instance, Paul sent him to Crete to sub in so that Titus could leave and come and winter with Paul and when he came. So he'd been a sub for Titus. And now Paul is saying, he's going to be the sub for you, Timothy, so you can come and winter with me. So he's this assistant, this sub. And I love the way Wiersbe says, a relief pitcher may not get all the glory, but he may indirectly help win the game. A relief pitcher is so important, though they don't get all the glory and they don't necessarily win the game. And so the godly character trait there is, it takes a special woman to be willing to be a sub, a special woman to be willing to be the assistant all the time. And to Kim, I don't even see where you are, Kim. Where are you? Back there. I just want to thank you for being an amazing sub, being an amazing assistant. Yep. She has been a banana friend to me this year in ways I couldn't even begin to tell you. So it takes a special woman to do that. And then we meet Carpus, the seventh person in Troas. He opened his home to Paul, hospitality. And that's where Paul left his cloak and his scrolls and his parchments. And otherwise, Paul had ADD really bad to leave all of that. Or the better thought is that he got arrested while he was in Troas and they just yanked him out of town. And that's how things got left. But anyway, here's Carpus and he's helping by hospitality. And so a godly character trait is hospitality. Just having your home open. And I love it that Paul is still wanting his scrolls, which means he's going to read to the very end. Probably those were Old Testament scriptures. And he wanted his parchments, which means he was going to write letters to the very end. I tell you, till you take your last breath, you can at least can read and write and encourage people that way. Well, then verses 14 through 15, he says, Alexander the metal worker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. And so here's a herder. He's had a deserter, and now he has a herder. And that is Alexander, this metal worker. We don't know which Alexander he is. There's three that are mentioned in Scripture, so I'm not going to even waste time on that. But what we do know is he did a great deal of harm to Paul, probably by being an informant or maybe by even being a false witness. But Paul did not deliberate, go into a pity party and lick his wounds, even over a herder like Alexander. Instead, he simply said, the Lord will repay him for what he has done. Now, that was not a vengeful statement, because Paul knew what Jesus has taught, which were to love our enemies. But that wasn't an our enemy. That was an enemy of God he was saying that about. This was somebody who absolutely opposed the gospel. And so he says, look, I will put that into God's hand. That's God's enemy to deal with. And the Lord will repay him. Maybe the Lord will repay him with kindness that leads him to repentance. Or maybe the Lord will repay him with the final judgment. I'm going to put that in his hands. But he just says to Timothy, but you be on your guard. I got to warn you about him. Watch out for him. And then verse 16, at my first defense, and that really means my first trial. At my first trial, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. But may it not be held against them. So we're back to deserters again. Everyone. And yet the Lord is enough when you feel like everyone is deserting you. Nobody is helping you in the greatest heat of a trial. And you say, well, gosh, I thought Luke was with him. And certainly we had read about Onesiphorus who had hunted him down and really refreshed him. So where were these two guys? I mean, were they part of the everyone? And the thought is that actually when the first trial came, perhaps Luke hadn't made it into town yet or Onesiphorus. So this must have happened before either of those two men were there, because he says, everyone deserted me. But he says, may it not be held against them. Wouldn't that have been your response? Or is that your response when everyone deserts you? The Lord wants to teach us to have that response. Verses 17 through 18, but the Lord stood at my side and he gave me strength so that through me, the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. And the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. See how he just bursts into a doxology. He just can't help it. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. So, you know, he points us now to the ultimate helper, the Lord. And he said, he really is enough in those moments, whether you have herders or deserters, he's enough. He's the only one that won't fail you or desert you. He is the faithful friend 100% of the time. And he says, but don't feel sorry for me. Oh, no. It was just an invitation into deeper intimacy with my Lord. When no one else was there for me, guess who I got to discover was? The Lord. And the Lord stood by me. And the Lord strengthened me. And the Lord rescued me. I wouldn't have traded that moment for anything. And so he says, listen, WBS women, when you feel everyone else is deserting you, what a friend you can have in Jesus. Don't miss the opportunity to know him in that place. And he says, the Lord stood at my side and he gave me strength. He didn't just give me strength just 'cause. It says he gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. In other words, he didn't give me strength for my own safety or to get me comfortable again. He gave me strength so I could proclaim the gospel in the trial when it was going to secure my death sentence. He gave me strength so that every Gentile, even in the courtrooms of Rome, heard the gospel. He gave me that kind of strength. Yep, those enemies were chaining me, but I was telling them about the message that would free them. Yes, those enemies are trying to set me up for a death penalty, but I was bearing the message of eternal life so that maybe one of them might come to know him as I walk towards death. And it made me ask myself the question, and I ask you, how much of the gospel really comes out of us in the greatest trials of our life? Did you know that's what he strengthens you for? Doesn't strengthen you to get out of the trial as much as to bear witness of him in the trial. And so he says, to him be glory forever and ever. Paul knew he could never do that in his own strength. He could never give the gospel and get the death penalty in his own strength. And so he breaks into a doxology and he says, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Does doxology flow out of your lips in the darkest of moments? Paul teaches us that it can. And then verses 19 through 21, he says, greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Do your best to get here before winter. Eubulus greets you and so do Pudens, Linus, Claudia. Claudia is a woman and all the brothers. So he goes back to helpers now and he says he's enough again. He provides the helpers and he gives us number 9 and 10. And that's Priscilla and Aquila, this married couple, this husband and wife team who had been tent makers with him. And this team had been willing to go and help whatever people in whatever places that Paul needed. They'd just been used in lots of different places. And I think the godly character trait we learn from them is to be willing to be used wherever, under the leadership of whoever. So if they were at one church and the leader was there, that's okay. If they went to another church, it didn't matter who was the leader there. They just served under whatever leader they just served. This is a godly character trait that you're just only will serve if that leader is leading. And then the 11th person we meet, or the family we meet, is Onesiphorus' household or his family. And the thought is that Onesiphorus had died. And the reason is, every time he's talked about in this letter, it's as if it's a past tense and no greetings go directly to him. It's only to his family. So the thought is probably Onesiphorus paid a price for ministering to Paul in Rome as he refreshed him. And so the godly character trait, if indeed that took place, is that even if something painful has happened in my family, I still follow the Lord hard. This family still followed the Lord passionately, even though it's very likely Onesiphorus had died. Then we meet Erastus, the 12th person who stayed on in Corinth. And we know from Romans 16:23 that he was the city director of public works in Corinth. He had a big wig, prestigious job in Corinth. And yet God was using him. Paul was using him. And I say that a godly character trait, we have a mayor here in our study. It's a godly character trait when we honor God with excellence in the workplace, like Erastus did. That's a godly character trait. And then the 13th person we meet is Trophimus. He's sick in Miletus. Paul could have healed him. Paul had done many of those miracles, but Paul didn't. He left him sick. Why didn't he? Well, I think it says to us, evidently, not every sick believer gets a miraculous healing. And a godly character trait is okay with that. We're okay that God doesn't miraculously heal every believer in Christ. And then the 14 through 17 remaining people we meet are Eubulus, Pudens, Linus, and Claudia. And, you know, you sit there and you think, okay, they're in Rome. He's sending their greetings. Where were they? Why were they one of the deserters? I mean, he says, everyone deserted me. What about these guys? And the only other thing I could think was, Paul is not going to judge them for a race they couldn't yet run. He's giving them grace on it. And a godly character trait is not to judge fellow servants who can't run the same race you can run. We've been called to different ones. And he closes and he says, the Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. I'm leaving you. He'll never leave you. He'll be enough. And here he closes, grace be with you. And I'm sure he really said, grace be with y'all. Here's his apostle to the Gentiles. What an apostle of grace. So he leaves us with the final truth. The Lord is enough for me, no matter the trial, and no matter who is there for me or not. The Lord is enough for me, no matter the trial, no matter who is there for me or not. I want to ask you in what situation you're feeling alone. What trial? Where you may be feeling deserted. Did you know the Lord is enough for you in that? And the only way you can find out he is for you to get you in that situation. What a friend you have in Jesus. Who will all your sorrow bear? He will. And having said that, though, he has given us the body. We're not to choose to be lone rangers. There's times he will allow a lonely season. But I want to ask you, as we get ready to finish up this year, what are you doing to cultivate friendships? What are you doing to cultivate relationships? Don't have a pity about nobody likes me, nobody's befriended me. You take the initiative. You line up somebody to have coffee with you from your table during the summer or to go for a walk with you. You go on those faith walker walks and learn to meet some women. You get somebody that maybe from last year's table you were at that you'll call every Friday morning at 7:30 and pray together for a half an hour. And I mean pray. No, just process now, women. You pray. But he'll be enough for you. So just as we've got to say goodbye to Paul, Derek had to be saying goodbye to that race he ran in the Olympics. But Paul leaves you and me with two very clear sentences. The Lord will reward you if you long for him. And the Lord will be enough no matter what goes on in your life. And he says, fight hard so that you can leave an epitaph. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. And I have kept the faith. Let's not only start well, women. Let's not only run well, but by all means, let's finish well. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for this study this year. How we thank you for Timothy and Titus and Paul and all that they have taught us. How we thank you for each table leader, and we thank you for each woman here. We thank you for each child. And we thank you that the Lord is enough for each one of us, that the Lord will be with our spirit and grace will be with each of us. Help us start well, run well, and finish well. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.